Good morning, everyone. Today's scripture is Luke 19:11 to 27. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, he said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. But put this money to work," he said, "until I come back." But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. When he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money, in order to find out what they had gained with it, the first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here's your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. Did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I come back, I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. So my name is Daniel, and I happen to be part of this church for the past 2 years, and I'm a pastoral intern from Regent College. So I've been interning here for the past 1 year. So I will bring in a word to you today. And I just want to take a time off to just wish and celebrate the fathers in this house a happy Father's Day. Fatherhood is quite a sacred gift that God has given to us, and then you mirror it in different ways, reflecting the love, the compassion, and sacrifice. So happy Father's Day. So I'm speaking on the parable of the minas. And then coming from the African context, there's a lot of proverbial saying that communicates wisdom, values, and truths. They are tools for instructions and transformation. For example, in Ghana, we have what we call the Ebe Proverbs that communicate practical wisdom, short sayings, and how to guide people's life and also community behavior. I remember a moment from my childhood. I had an auntie that I used to work with, follow her everywhere she goes. So she asked me, "Daniel, will you come along with me to go and see your elder auntie?" So we went to see one of our elder aunties. And then, yeah, one of our elder cousins was trying to support my younger auntie's daughter to relocate. So as part of the preparation, she had gone to stay with my elder auntie to support her. And then when we visited my elder auntie, she was just complaining about how my other cousin is not able to match up with the chores in the house, and then they are putting a lot of things to support her. So one of my cousins just passed by, and she made this proverbial statement, which stayed with me for a very long time. So he said something, it is in the account and then the tree background. He said, "To wit, the vulture ruminates and scavenges in uncharted path just to elongate and prolong its life." So I was just quite surprised. Like, I was 10 years, I didn't understand this. So I went home and then just my mom what happened. And I was like, "So who were the vultures in the thing that they lived in? Was she referring to us as vultures because we don't have money?" And my mom was like, "No. What she was trying to say is that vultures represents someone who is in the position, who has strategically positioned himself, appearing even passive, unaware, acting with intention to gain something." So it's like, you are with wisdom and understanding, putting yourself as a fool to gain what you that will benefit you. Yeah, so in taking from that trajectory, Jesus used parables to communicate spiritual truths, and it revealed the nature of the kingdom of God. Parables are one of the most powerful teaching methods Jesus used. They are simple on the surface, but carry profound meaning beneath. Jesus, a master storyteller, used parables to teach spiritual realities about the heart and character of God, and about what he came to accomplish. Now, the parables are scattered in the Gospels, and some of the parables are self-explanatory. Some are complex to, decode. The disciples receive further explanations. Some of the parables, the disciples have to receive further explanations. So in this context, the parable that we are studying today is the parable of the mina, which is "Occupy till I come." It is one of the most complex parables among the parables that Jesus gave. And a lot of explanations has been given. Some has given explanation which pertain to financial gains and financial underpinnings and all that. And also, people have mistaken this particular parable to be the parable of the talent. But I will attempt to tease out the nuances and bring the message to bear in a representational analysis of the servant component. So this parable is sandwiched between Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus, a tax collector in Jericho, and Jesus' triumphant entry in Jerusalem. In Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus, a man hated by his own people, he is taxing his own people to fund the oppressive rule of the Romans. Shockingly, Jesus not only welcomes Zacchaeus into the kingdom, but he also calls him the son of Abraham. That Jesus have this kind of authority, that Jesus have the authority to extend even God's salvation to the people who are believed to be outcasts. In Jesus' triumphant entry, as Jesus is entering Jerusalem, a multitude of Jesus' disciples are singing out a coronation psalm, declaring Jesus to be the King of Israel. As Jesus is entering Jerusalem, they are shouting out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." In between this loaded, politically charged event is this parable. The parable is signaling to us that this parable is not foremost about money or business acumen. The parable is first and foremost about God's kingdom. Those who receive God's kingdom and those who resist God's kingdom. So the nobleman in the scripture, which was read by Thomas, is the picture of Christ. The perfect, noble, righteous, and the worthy king who though rejected by many, goes away to receive his kingdom and return to reign. The servant is the true disciples who willingly belongs to Christ, lives in a loyal obedience to him, and faithfully uses every gift. The citizen represents those who reject Jesus Christ's authority, saying, "We will not have this man reign over us," whether through hostility or indifferent neglect. Now, humanity is divided into this group: loyal servants who honor Christ faithfully through labor, and rebellious citizens who refuse his kingship. Jesus delivered this parable to correct the crowd's mistaken expectation that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. What does this parable reveal? Most surprisingly, Jesus revealed that God's kingdom is coming into two installments. This is what we call the already and not yet. Pastor Daniel has really dived deep into this particular topic. A king who has established a kingdom, but entrusts this kingdom to his servant with the promise that upon his return, all accounts will be settled. As an aside, several parables follow this same living, entrusting, and also returning story. The parable of the wicked tenants in Luke 20, the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, and of course the parable of the talents in also Matthew 25. Out of the parables that follow this same story arc, it is the parable of the talent that is most likely to prevail today. In both parables, the master entrusts his affairs with his servants. In both parables, some servants are faithful with what they have been entrusted. In both parables, There is one servant who is unfaithful with what the master has entrusted him into. In both parables, the unfaithful servant describes the master as harsh and severe, a man of unrealistic expectation, saying, I knew you to be a man who accepts to reap where you have not sown. The two parables are indeed very similar, but in Luke's rendition of, he brings about an extra character, which is the servant who is living in the region, who is saying that we do not want you to reign over us. In this Luke's addition, this resistant servant that pushes this parable into a historic connection. So there's a historic connection connected to this parable. Josephus records that Herod the Great died, and his son Archelaus traveled to Rome. So the Herods were the group of some wicked kings. We have Herod the Great, Herod Antipater, Herod Philip, and Herod, a lot of Herods. So Herod the Great is dead. His son Herod Archelaus is supposed to be the king. But before you be coronated as a king, you have to go to Rome to receive the seal and confirmation. And while he went to Rome, a group of Jews also followed him and went to report to the emperor that we don't want Archelaus to be a king over us because he's very wicked. Now the emperor accepts this, reduces his title not to be a king, but a lower rank. When he came back, he rewarded the people who were with him and also punished severely those who were against him. The listeners would have... So what Jesus presented was, he was presenting something which was similar in the context so that they could pick from what they have taken. So the listener would have immediately grabbed the tension. A ruler departs, opposition arises, and authority is immediately established. Jesus was not equating himself with Archelaus. He was pointing out the fact that the inbreaking of any kingdom creates tension. Some receive his new kingdom with great joy, some stoutly resist it. In Matthew 20, 34 to 36, Jesus says, do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother-in-law. A person's enemy will be the one of his own house. Jesus is pointing out a sobering reality that his kingdom inbreaks into a region. It creates tension, even to the degree that it can bring dividing lines that fall upon households. But there is a sober warning to those citizens who resist him. He said that, but as for these enemies of mine who do not want to reign over me, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So I just want to just do a deep dive into the two group of people here, but I'll focus on the servant aspect. So we have the citizens, and in the Greek it is politai, basically means the people who were under the rulership and the governance of the king. And then we have the doulai, who are the servants who were serving in the rich man's house. But in this parable, I'm going to focus primarily on the servant because their actions shape how the citizens perceive the nobleman. The servants in the parable were entrusted not only with the king's resources, but also the king's reputation. By faithfully carrying out his business, they revealed the character, generosity, and purpose of the king to a world which is misunderstood of or have rejected him. Each servant in the parable received a mina that represents what God has entrusted to his people, our gifts, our abilities, resources, opportunities, and influences. Every believer has been given a resource to participate in the inbreaking of God's kingdom. So this is the scenario, like the king, I am going away, he said, you are my servant. I leave you as my servant in the midst of my enemies. I shall entrust each of you with a very small sum of money, but it will keep you occupied, and your trading on my account will be your daily protest that you are loyal to me and change the people's thoughts about me that I am a wicked and a severe king. The nobleman trusted his servant with responsibility. They were not micromanaged. They were entrusted with freedom, initiative, and accountability. He did not tell them how long he would be away. His eye was not watching them. He has gone into a far country, and he trusted them to be a law unto themselves. They were not to render daily accounts, but to be left alone until he returned. It is an occupation where there is a great scope of judgment, with freedom to choose our line of service. They were not tied down to a particular trade. The man who made his £1 into 10 chose the best form of business. He sought not that which was most pleasant, but that which was profitable. So the matter returns and accountability begins. First servant produces 10 additional and receives his reward. Second servant produces 5 additional and receives his reward. Now the third servant presents his minas wrapped in a handkerchief. And he says this, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept wrapped up in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you were a severe man. You take what is not deposit and you reap where you have not sown. First, if you are making analysis of the words of the servant, because that's what Jesus said, you wicked servant, I'm going to judge you by your words. First, if you work for a fearing, inducing severe boss, like if your boss is known to pounce on employee the moment they make a mistake and to punish them with great severity, eh? If your boss was that severe, would this be the kind of boss that you will hide your wealth in a handkerchief when he implicitly instructed you to be fruitful? If this servant was afraid of severity of his boss, then wouldn't he be working at such a frantic pace, always anxiously questioning if he's being fruitful enough for his scary boss? The actual behavior of the unfaithful servant betrays his own assessment of his master's character. The servant's action mirrors a window into his own heart. That's what St. Augustine of Hippo said. I keep fighting myself in people. So the guy was fighting himself in his master based on the analysis that we are doing now. If you cared about your master's reputation in his kingdom rule, would you then not put things that he has entrusted into your care in a handkerchief, just left and forgetting until he returns? Our actions or inactions, our obedience or our apathy, take up our master's instructions severe like a mirror to reveal our own motives and heart. The unfaithful servant wrapped his mina in a handkerchief. The real tragedy is not he lost it. The real tragedy is that he didn't even invest it. The tragedy is that he never used it altogether. And many lives today carry some things which we have wrapped ourselves in. And most of the things that we have wrapped ourselves in doesn't carry eternal value. John Wesley said something profound. He said, I measure everything by the value it will carry in eternity. Some maybe we are wrapped up in our work. We are wrapped up in our ambitions, our comforts, our family success, or personal goals. None of these are wrong. But when they consume us, they can carry away what God committed into our hands. The third servant may not have done more, but he wasted his minas. He misrepresented the master. When Christians live primarily out of fear, they can unintentionally communicate that God is fearful, harsh, demanding. When they live out of trust, gratitude, and love, they communicate something different. But thank God, in the long run, the other servants vindicated the nobleman by their ability to receive the minas and show to the citizen that the master was not as they thought. By the fruit of love, discipline, and diligence, they openly showed that their master doesn't stop at giving them the minas, but he also even give them reward and give them charge to rule over cities. The issue is not simply that the third servant failed to produce profits. The deeper issue is that he demonstrated a character which was incompatible representing the nobleman. So the parable is basically about representation of the nobleman to the citizens. Now, did it ever strike you that this nobleman had a very kindly design towards his servant? Did this nobleman give this man £1 each with the sole design that they should make money for him? It would be absurd to think so. A few pounds would be no item to one who was made a king. The king's goal was not primarily profit, but character formation. And everything that we do in church is meant to form our character, to conform to the image and the personality of Jesus Christ. So they were representing the king himself. While the citizens rejected his rule and questioned his worthiness, the servant had an opportunity to reveal his character through faithfulness. That question moved the parable from just productivity to representation. The issue becomes not only whether the minion increased, but whether the servant's love made the nobleman's character more visible to those around him. So the citizens rejected the noble before knowing him. The faithful servant vindicates the nobleman through faithful representation, and the third servant reinforces the citizen's false perception by treating the nobleman as though he were severe and not trustworthy. Just like the servants, in the same way, we as Christians, we have been entrusted not only with gifts and opportunities, but with the privilege of displaying the heart of Christ to a world often misunderstood by him. The Lord Jesus does not ask us to do more than we can do. He does not break us down with cares beyond our capacity. Jesus is not an exacting master. When we recognize his gift as a gift rather than possession, we testify that God is a giver. People often form impression of God through those who claim to follow him. Paul says that we are epistles written and read by all men. So our attitude, people observe what we do. When believers show mercy, when we keep our word, when we serve sacrificially and act with integrity, we provide a glimpse of God's character. This doesn't mean perfection. The minion represents that all that God entrusts us, it increases with the spread of his character. So being entrusted with a pound was a test. So the king was invariably saying that, when I am a king, I must have faithful servants in power around me. My going away gives me an opportunity seeing what my servants are made of. I shall test their capacity, their industry, and their honesty and zeal. The test was only a pound, and they would make no one mischievous out of it. It was just going to test their capacity and their fidelity, their faithfulness and their commitment. They did not all endure the test. By this means, he revealed their character. It was also a preparation for the future service. He would lift them from being servants to become rulers. They were therefore to put in place measurable responsibilities and to be made rulers thereby. So this is a quick story. Our landlord traveled some time to London, and then when she was traveling, she just told myself and Maureen that I'm going away. So yeah, our landlord traveled. So when they traveled, one day I returned home and Maureen told me, I've gone to buy some seed, which is worth $75. And she was excited, and there were some good soil around. So she started planting. So she planted spinach and all sort of, you know, exotic stuff. So as she planted, I also had one yam head that I also planted. And we have another housemate. He even didn't know Like he wasn't aware of the context of what was happening. So Maureen would wake up every morning, just water the, you know, seedlings and all that. And me, I would just be there. Like, I'll be there, hoping that everything will work well. So our landlord returned. And then she saw everything, like, the place is looking green and the spinach things are coming out. So that made me go and check whether my yam is germinating or it is dead or something. My other housemate is just there. So our landlord has a particular flower that she likes. Ordinarily, she wouldn't clear it. She tells us that just leave it. But when she came to see the work that Maureen has done, she was like, clear this part of the flowering and do more planting. So she saw the work that Maureen has done and committed more responsibility to her. For us, she just called us, me and my other housemate, and she just thanked us. So that's a bit about the parable. So what I'm just trying to say is that whatever that we are doing, it is urgent. Our stewardship is urgent, and we need to be conscious and take conscious responsibility. Now, the war is over. Sauron is defeated. The shadow has fallen. In Menes Tereh, the white city, the people gather and in silence and awe. The throne is empty. For so long, it was held by steward men who ruled in the absence of the true king. Some ruled well, some ruled poorly, but all of them were in a sense entrusted with something greater than themselves. At the center of the city, Argon steps forward. He does not seize power. He does not claim it by force. Instead, he is recognized as if what was always promised is now being fulfilled. He has proven himself through trials, refusing temptation, enduring exile, leading in war, and protecting what has been given rather than abandoning it. This is the moment of reckoning. Like the return of the master in the parable of the minas, the city responds, "Behold the king." Argon is crowned. Around him stand others who also were entrusted with other responsibilities. Pharaoh, who governed wisely, is placed in place of his father's despair, now restored and honored. The Denator, whose fear and pride led him to ruin, represented a servant who failed in his charge. And then there is a turning judgment into reward, not coins or minas, but honor, restoration and cities, and in the form of a renewed rule in a healed world. Those who remain faithful are given greater things. Those who fail lose what they were clung into, pride or fear. The mood shifts from war, scared, exhaustion, restoration. And then the king is revealed, not just a ruler, but as a healer. Lands are renewed, alliances are restored, and broken things begin to be made whole. This is the parable of the minas, shared in J.R.R. Tolkien's word. So just as the king returned, the king is coming back. Jesus will come back. He said something, said, "Till I come." It reminds us of something critical. His return is certain. The issue is not when he will come. We do not know the day or the hour. But the uncertainty of his return is meant to produce urgency in the present. So the real question is, it's not when is the Lord coming. The king is returning. The king is already coming. The kingdom is yet to fully revealed. The king will return. The expectation is not about multiplication, but it is about representation. Jesus' command, "Money till I come," is a call to preach the gospel, to serve faithfully, to love one intentionally, to build the body of Christ. I think Pastor Daniel spent some 3 weeks to explore the mission of the church. And also represent Jesus Christ in every sphere of our life, our family, our work, our ministry, and society. Wherever we are on assignment, while the master is away, His servants are to go and represent his kingdom, proclaiming the truth, loving others, serving diligently, and carrying his light into the dark places in a way that represents the master's character. The real question is, what are we doing with what has been entrusted into our care? We wanna marinate on this question for just what have we been doing with what has been entrusted into our care? What have we been doing? The scripture is clear. There's a time of accountability. We will give an account, for we must all appear before the judgment of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. And Romans 14:10 to say, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Our works will be tested by fire revealed through quality. This is not all this that Paul was saying was he was not speaking to unbelievers, he was speaking to believers. So the question will not be, what did you intend to do? It will be, what did you do with what I give you? What did you do with your gift? What did you do with your calling? With the knowledge of the salvation that we have received, what did we do with that? The kingdom is not about consumption. It is about contribution through representation. The church was never meant to be a place where people only receive. It is a place where people are equipped and released for kingdom influence into the world. We have been entrusted with a mission. We have been entrusted with a calling. And we have been entrusted with something of eternal value. So the question is, have we invested our life to participate in the inbreaking of God's kingdom? Have we invested our life in participating in the inbreaking of the kingdom of God by representing him in love, in commitment, in sacrifice, in serving in any capacity that we can? I just want to touch just this aspect of the occupy till I come. One of the ways, among all the things entrusted to us, one of the ways that we can occupy is the burden to win souls or speak to people about Jesus Christ. When Jesus was leaving, he gave us one business. One theologian said the church has only one business. That is saving of souls. He said, go ye into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which triggered the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edward emphasized that the danger of remaining spirituality is that people are under the wrath of God. And then we, the church, we can't sit idle. We can't sit with ease. We have to go and proclaim the love of God. Correct people's thoughts, people's ideology, people's philosophy about who they see God. Until we speak to them, we will not know what they understand about God. So last summer, I had closed from church and I was walking back home. I took bus 99. And I sat down, and one lady entered into the bus, and she just approached me. I was wearing an African print. And so she's like, hey. So I was looking, I just looked at her. I'm like, this is not like Vancouver. Everybody's not talking to everybody. Everybody is busy going everywhere. So she was, I'll look at her some way, but she kept on talking to me. So she later got to realize that I was just coming from church. I said, oh, good. I also went to church. And then she pulled out some analysis, statistics of something that she learned from church. And she was like, I just want to always speak out to people about Jesus, but I don't know the strategy. But my friend told me that when I meet people, I should just start comment something about them. And I'll use through that I can get a common ground and use it as a nexus to communicate the gospel. So I thank God that it has really worked with you. And she was really happy, and then she opened her diary. She had a diary and she opened it. And she said, according to 2021 Canadian census, 41% of Metro Vancouver population identifies as having no religion or secular perspective. That is approximately 1.23 million people in a metropolitan population, about 2.6 million. Among immigrants in Metro Vancouver, the percentage reporting no religion has grown to 38%, representing more than 114,000 people. For the city of Vancouver itself, census data reports roughly 363,000 people identify with no religion or secular perspective. And then British Columbia has the highest proportion of people reporting to be non-religious or have no religious affiliation. So she was sharing this with me, and then she said, Vancouver happens to be one of the unchurched, cities in North America. So while the census data measures religious affiliation rather than church attendance, research also shows that many who identify as Christians attend church infrequently or not at all. The percentage of active weekly churchgoers is significantly lower than the number who identify culturally as Christians. So the statistic becomes more than number. Nearly one in two people in Metro Vancouver profess no religion. Hundreds of thousands have little or no meaningful connection to a local church. Vancouver is one of the most ethically and religious diverse cities in Canada, with large population of people from Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, and other secular background. So when Jesus said, "Occupy till I come," he was not speaking to a church surrounded by believers. He was speaking to servants entrusted with a mission. In Metro Vancouver alone, more than a million people profess no religion. Many have never heard a clear presentation of the gospel from a friend, from a neighbor, from a co-worker, or a family member. The harvest is not across the ocean. We thank the West who brought the gospel to Africa. Had it not been them, Africa would still be in the dark ages. But now, the harvest is not across the ocean. The harvest is here. And we are not called to be just observers and spectators. We are called to be active participants of working with God. Paul said we are co-laborers with Christ Jesus to work with the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. So when he returns, the goal is simple, that he will find us representing him in character, serving faithfully, diligently, and engaged, not idle, not distracted, not burying what was entrusted into us, but stewarding it well, so that one day we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." God richly bless you. I just want us to just pray shortly and ask God to grant us the grace to be active participants of working with him for the inbreaking of his kingdom. Regardless of the capacity that we can work, it might not be huge, but as some of us do, we come arranging chairs is even part. Showing love to somebody is being part. It works in different ways. I just touch on the soul aspect, but it's everybody and the gifting that God has given him. That's why when we are making the announcement, we just say that every capacity that you think God has called you, just scan the code and just get plugged into the church and offer your service. Jesus is not an exacting or excruciating or a wicked master. Any area that we find ourselves, we can occupy. So I just want us to pray that God should grant us grace to be able to be people who will steward, who will work faithfully to occupy till he comes. And I just want us to also commit our heart that our motives, our thoughts will synchronize in a way that we will live our life to mirror the character of the Master, the character of Christ, that people will see us and see Christ. The first time that the word Christian was used in the book of Acts, the disciples were just around and the people said, "These are Christians." Basically, these are people who have moved and walked with Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our soon and coming King, the Bishop and the Shepherd of our soul, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word again. Father, we ask you that you grant us the grace to be able to be people who are active participants in your work here, your work in every sphere, in our family, in our work. And help us to live a life that will mirror your character in the name of your Son Jesus. Empower us to live with eternity in mind, that in the end, glory and honor may be unto your name, that we will be called faithful servants. In the name of your Son Jesus the Christ, we have prayed with thanksgiving. Amen.